Can you see how we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses? Those who paid the price, the supreme sacrifice, those of whom this world was not worthy. Let us run, run, run the race with endurance, laying aside every weight, casting aside every sin. Let us run, run, fixing our eyes on the sun, looking to him, finishing what we've begun. And do you see now we are entrusted with continuing what others started? They have passed the baton straight and fast till we've won. We will run to him who is holy. So let us run, run, run this race with endurance, laying aside every weight, casting aside every sin. Let us run, run, fixing our eyes on the sun, looking to him, finishing what we've begun.
Afternoon, everyone. Thank you for being brave to come out after Sabbath. I know it's the time to rest and to relax, and it's hard to get up and get here, but, well, I'm glad you're here. Amen. You know, our topic, I was thinking about tonight's topic, the Reaper. Sounds spooky, doesn't it? It's even got us. I even picked a real spooky picture. Is it up there? Oh, have mercy. Now, in the Bible, we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. And it uses this idea of a reaper. And it always has this kind of, well, you see it, this negative connotation to it, this evil kind of bad news. And I'll tell you, I am guilty of watching a great many of alien movies in my life. Sorry. I used to like sci-fi. I still do sometimes, but I try to stay away from it. Amen. And I like, you know, there's always this motif in sci-fi world where the Earth comes under attack. And it's always aliens, because they're like the most horrifying things next to zombies. And aliens, the motif is always the same. It's not just one or two or five or ten. It's millions and millions and millions of these beings we know nothing about. And the Earth is terrified. And people start dying, and there's this takeover, and it always seems like the human race is about to be extinguished when at the last moment, rescue from above comes. Someone figures something out. Some superhero pops up. And I thought in that nonsense, there is truth in that. If you look in Revelation, the 18th chapter, the 16th chapter of Revelation, the world at the end of time comes under the influence of a mass amount of demonic activity. Satan is working. He's pictured as three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet and their demons. They're just pictured as just all over the earth, bringing the earth into this final horrible trouble. And I feel that this world is in that situation now, only to get worse. And at some point, the human race is going to realize it needs a rescue from above. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised that that rescue was going to come. And that rescue is going to be the object of our discussion tonight. We're going to look at how Christ, literally, the stone kingdom, how the Messiah shows up, how does he rescue the earth? Because for many of us here, we got a clear idea of that, but there are some of us that may not have a clear idea about that. There's a lot of confusion. Satan has confused the topic so that people got all kind of strange ideas and don't know which way to look to. But actually, the reaper, the Bible uses this idea of the grim reaper. But it's not really the grim reaper. It talks about a sickle, a scythe, which was what the grim reaper always is being pictured as using. It's actually, if you look at it, it's an agricultural tool, and it wasn't a symbol of death at all. The reaping or the reaping time was a symbol of life. It came at the end of the harvest, and the food was being chopped down successfully and put into the barns, and that meant life for the coming dark winter months. It was a symbol of good times, a symbol of plenty, a symbol of life, actually. Well, however, in the book of Revelation, we're going to look in a moment, in Revelation chapter 14, there's two kinds of reapings. There's two kinds of sickles. In Revelation chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, there is this picture of a reaping of the righteous and a reaping of the wicked or the lost. And so we're going to focus on that just a bit. And we have spent time really speaking about these three angels' message. And at the end of the three angels' message, when it's all said and done, when that message is out and done and it's finished its work in the world, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 picks up the story. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on a cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Right? It's a picture of Jesus. Y'all don't have that yet, do you? There we go. So that's the Bible text. And so when you look at it, he's a little bit different than the last time we saw him, right? In the three angels' message, we see Jesus as the heavenly high priest, garbed in the high priest attire. He's in the sanctuary. He's doing this work of redemption. He's doing a work of passing judgment and determining who's in the book of life and who is not in the book of life. But now John sees him in a very different way. John sees him as a reaper. He's not dressed in the high priest's clothing. He's come out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, and he has a crown on his head with a sickle. It is a picture of our coming king. He's coming now to reap the rewards of the earth. He's coming now to reap those that have found eternal life and also to reap those that have lost eternal life. Let's pick up the next verse here in Revelation chapter 14. It continues. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over the fire, and cried with a loud cry to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And when you look at these ideas here in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, talking clearly about two different kinds of reapings. One is as an angel comes out of the temple, and it's clearly telling us that the services in the temple have ceased, that intercession in the heavenly sanctuary is over. And he cries out to the one that's sitting on the cloud, who Revelation 1:7 tells us is Jesus, and he's saying, "Take your sickle and reap the earth, for it's time to reap." Then another angel comes out of the temple, and then another angel comes out from the altar. It's really interesting language. And so the angel that comes out of the altar, well, there's only one altar in the heavenly sanctuary, and that was represented as the golden altar. And at the altar, the golden altar, there was only one thing that happened there, and that was the intercession of the saints. That was where our prayers were received. And so we have a picture of our prayers, our intercession on the earth also ceasing. No more prayers going up, no more intercession in the heavenly sanctuary. And now this other angel tells that angel, "You also take your very sharp sickle and you throw it into the earth and you gather your harvest." And so we have two harvest pictures there. And also, really, Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, though, it's a weird picture because it almost sounds like it's repeating what it's already said in the 20th verse. I want to just read it again. He says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." And I used to read this when I was younger, and I would think, wow, man, that's just a lot of people are going to die. It's about blood, blood everywhere, blood. I mean, actually, if you looked at the idea of that blood, it would be blood up to the horses' bridles all over the earth. And I thought, well, that's just hyperbole. But it's really saying something, because in this section, it's talking about this second reaping, the reaping of those that fall under the wrath of God versus those that are being reaped into the by the man on the cloud. This group is being reaped, and they're being thrown into the great winepress of God. And so we know that this is talking about those that are lost. But then what is all this language about the wine press trampled outside the city? And so we got to do a little investigation this afternoon, and I came across Hebrews chapter 12 verse 13, or 13 verse 12, and it shed some light on what John was alerting us to. Remember, it's still a book full of symbols. And Hebrews 13 verse 12, it says this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." It's the only phrase where it talks about suffering or doing something outside the gate is a reference to Jesus who was sacrificed outside the gate. So you do a little more investigation. There's only one other place, and you're thinking, well, this is probably where Paul was getting it from, and it's the book of Isaiah, who says almost the very same thing, but with much more elaborate language. Isaiah chapter 62, I believe. Let's get there. Isaiah 62, verses 2 and 3. Oh, yes. Verse 63, actually. Verse 2 and 3. We really should read verse 1, 2. Listen, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" This is a messianic prophecy. "Who dyed garments with Bozra, this one who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have treaden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. It's a picture of the Messiah. So what is it telling us in Revelation 14, verse 20, about those that are about to be put in the winepress of God? It is this hyperbolic picture of the blood of Jesus. In other words, to me, when I'm reading it, there's enough blood. Christ had enough blood to save you. All right, that's what it's trying to tell me. He was trampled outside the city. His blood was shed. There was no need for anyone to be lost. And especially when we look at the plan of salvation, the past few nights that we looked at, everyone had an opportunity. Everyone had a chance to have their name examined, to be looked at in the heavenly sanctuary. Everyone had a chance and opportunity for repentance and for turning back to God. Everybody had the Holy Spirit in their life at one point or another. Paul says that for God has given to every man a portion of the Spirit. And so there was no reason for anyone to be thrown into the great wine press of God because Jesus himself went there first, right? I mean, that's what it says, that he actually is the one that suffered the full wrath of God for the human race on Calvary's cross, and the blood from Calvary's cross is being symbolized here in verse 20. But they went their own way anyhow. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 through 12 is actually the great text that Revelation 14 is hinting at. In verse 11 and 12, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Once the reaping takes place, once the plants are chopped down and brought either into the barn or into the wine press, there's no going back. There's no second chance. There's no chance of redo. We don't get to go and come back like reincarnation believe. We don't get to go to purgatory and have a second chance to work it all out. We're going to look at that tonight. It is final. It is finished. It is over. When those three angels' message finishes their work in the earth, when the whole earth has been alarmed and sound and warned, then these angels step out from the temple and they make their loud cry to Jesus and they tell him it's time. And there's no reverse in that. And that is why tonight's topic is so incredibly important. It's why we have spent five previous lectures understanding some of the finer points of the three angels' message. Not just the mathematics of 1844, 457 BC, 27, 31, 34. You know, we're moving past those things. To me, those are the things that we should get in the beginning, but move into the ideas of repentance and fearing God and giving him glory and looking at what those deeper things mean, because those are the deeper things that are going to make a big difference real soon when the work in the heavenly sanctuary is finished. We call this harvest at the end of time simply the second coming. And now I want to spend just a little time going through what you have come to expect in seminars like these, how the second place takes place. And the reason why we do that, because there's a lot of confusion in the world. There are some people that believe in a secret rapture. As I stated earlier, there's people that believe when you die, you're going to come back in some other life form, or when we die, we're going to go off and enter into some great cosmic consciousness. There's all kinds of views and ideas about what the second coming is. Some people believe there is no second coming. There are some religious faiths that believe the second coming has already happened. It's already came. And when the earth is now about to evolve into this new great reset, this new age of unity and wonder, they were actually looking for that back in the early 1900s. It was called millennialism. They really believed that they was about to enter this golden age of 1,000 years. Mankind was going to just continue to grow more and more like God. Well, we're actually back there again. The human race actually believes that we're on the edge of entering into a golden age of humanity with technology and human and merging, and they call it singularity, by the way, where we unite with technology and we all learn to live to be thousands of years old, and we're going to enter into some great age. But we need to look at what the Bible talks about the end of the age. And the end of the age, and at the end of the age, we're told, is when the one with the crown, with the sickle, comes to this earth. And so we want to be clear about how that takes place so that we're not confused about it. in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Is that what you have up there? Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let's read it and just see the first idea that we're going to look at. Now, when he had spoken these things, so this is Jesus after his death and after his resurrection. He's about to ascend and go to heaven. This is really cool because this is where he goes and he ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. He's about to enter into the holy place and begin his work as heavenly high priest in that compartment, administering the gospel, administering salvation to those who come to him with repentance and forgiveness. Those that experience the gospel, he is there as their high priest. This is the moment where he leaves and he enters to heaven. And this is what he tells them. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Right? Is that so? If that's not clear, Revelation 1:7 should be really clear. In the beginning of the Bible, Jesus says, Behold, he is coming with clouds, and some eyes will see him. Right? Every eye will see him, even them who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So this is like super, super important to understand that it is a very literal event. Right? It is something that is not a cosmic consciousness awareness, which, by the way, the New Agers and the Millennials are all into this great, they call it the Christ consciousness. And they don't necessarily mean Jesus by that. But the Bible tells me that this Jesus that ascended into the heavens is going to come. So that's what I'm looking for. Amen. I'm looking for, I don't want to hear about some guy over here that's doing great, wonderful things. I don't care if somebody comes down to MD Anderson and heals everybody in the hospital and sets them free and then says, I'm the Messiah. I'm looking for someone that is going to ascend from the heavens. We cannot be unclear about it. So it is a very literal event. Now, that's right. Every eye, and I can't wait. Every eye will see him. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thought. Everybody alive on planet Earth will see him. And all the tribes of the earth, it says, will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they knew in their heart, through the internal evidence of the Holy Spirit, they knew we were right. And when they see, guess what? It's too late. But there is a teaching out there, we're going to look at it in a moment, that says it's not too late. Don't worry about it. You got a second chance. Let's get there, though, in a minute. But before we get there, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it is what we would call a very visible event, something that you're not going to mistake. Every single person is going to see it. It's going to be literal as lightning flashes from the east to the west. That's unmistakable. It is something that the world is going to see. But it's not only literal and it's not only visible. It is also very audible. Listen. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. One more text on this, I think, will suffice. Therefore, prophesy against them. This is in the Old Testament. All these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this is interesting because if you remember on Mount Sinai, it says that when they was gathered at the foot of the mountain and the Lord descended and there was lightnings and thunders, and then all of a sudden the sound of a mysterious celestial trumpet that was so loud the Israelites was going, oh, we can't bear it. It is going to be something that the whole world sees and hears. No mistake about it. Now, what other miraculous event takes place at this time? And this is the time that I am surely looking forward to. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Right? Hey, man, and a companion text on this is found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same thing with the trumpet, with the sound, with the angels. The dead will be raised. So I know that it is a literal event. It's a visible event. It's an audible event. And it is going to be accompanied with the dead. So if I don't see any graveyards opening up, it's not the true second coming of Christ. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thought. Now we're going to talk about this idea of the dead on another night. But just the thought right here that the most beautiful event in all of human history is about to take place, and God's like, I don't want y'all to experience it without one another. Right? I'm not here to let you trickle up to heaven one at a time. Together, the entire human race, everyone that's ever lived, everyone that's ever died is resurrected, and everyone that's alive on earth that is saved at one time will behold this second coming of Christ. It is a magnificent event. But something unfortunately also happens that always brings really terror into my heart. And it's why we dare and venture to preach the way we preach. It's why we wish to get out into the community and do the things that we do here in this church. It's because there's a dreadful thing that takes place also at that second coming. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. In that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There is a coming destruction. So there's some people I'm thinking I'm going to be able to look at and know. I'm expecting a great many people to pass away. At that second coming, when Jesus comes, there's going to be a destruction of the wicked. Right? There's other texts that speak about that we'll be slain by the brightness of his coming, those that are not in the harvest of the Lord, but are in the harvest of the grapes, the harvest of the wrath of the winepress of God. There will be a massive destruction. And another place, Jeremiah says, I look and behold, on that day, the slain of the Lord was from one end of the earth to the other. The earth has nearly 8 billion people. How many people do you think are saved or lost? But like Revelation 14, verse 20 says, there was enough blood. It was unnecessary that anyone should perish. And so we have to understand that Jesus is speaking of a literal, real, audible, visible, true second coming. Not something that has already happened, as some say, not some spiritual, mystical, as some say, and not some coming back again and maybe again. And some say, hey, this is just a repeat. The earth does this every so many millions of years. See, there is a claim that all you have said, and I have presented this, I can't tell you how many times I have presented this to people. And I have sat across the table from people, and they say, well, yep, all that you have said is absolutely true. That's going to happen after the secret rapture. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, it's true. Jesus is going to come, and the dead are going to be raised, and they're going to receive their bodies and trumpets and all of this stuff. But the secret rapture happens first. So we've got to really tackle that. And they say that the idea of the secret rapture is that all of a sudden we're all going to be walking along and then poof, boots and shirts and stuff just laid out and people are disappeared. You've seen the movies. Airplanes running off into the nowhere, cars wrecking. You see bumper stickers, beware, rapture may take place, car become unmanned. And we laugh and giggle at that, but really that is a huge belief in Christendom today. And they believe that when that takes place, then everyone's going to be aware of what just happened. Now you've got 7 years, because the 7 years of tribulation, you get a second chance. You're going to get to make it, but you're just going to have to work really hard. Now you got to deal with the mark of the beast, and you got to deal with the Antichrist, and all of that stuff is going to take place, and the plagues, but you can still make it. We're going to look at where that comes from. It really comes from only one place in Scripture, and I'm not being hyperbolic. I'm telling you, it really comes from one parable that Matthew tells. And it's the story that Matthew tells of Noah and the flood. In Matthew chapter 24, I don't have the text up, but I'm just going to read it to you so you can get the flavor of it. And then we're going to go right to the heart of the matter and dispel this in about 5 minutes. And it's just that simple. Matthew chapter 24 is the great sign of the time discourse, the Olivet discourse, where he's laying out the end of the signs of the times and the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 24, he gets down telling you all the signs and the things that happen. And he gets to verse 37. He likens the great reaping, the end of time, to Noah. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men," here's the text they really use, "then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the secret rapture is going to happen." It's not what it says. You don't know what the hour of the Lord's going to come. And so they base all of that on the idea that two men are going to be hanging out there, like, are we going to be, me and Rex are going to be talking by the truck, and all of a sudden Rex disappears and I'm sitting there. I'm like, oh, it's the rapture. I got 7 years to get it right. Now I can quit my job and get everything good with Jesus. And they really base everything on this idea, what we just read. Two men, and Luke says two women are doing this. So let's just look closely at the text, and it describes itself, and you will see really something astonishing. So let's just read it. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they," who are the they? Right? They are obviously the wicked people. They're eating and drinking, and they're not paying attention. Or just anybody, I guess. "They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." A real simple question. What happens to those, or what takes them away? So what happens to the taken?
Destroyed.
They're taken by the, and what does the flood do to them? Right? Those that are taken are taken by the flood and are destroyed. Look, Luke makes it even clearer in Luke's rendition of this. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Those that are taken are destroyed. And those that are left are the ones that enter into the second coming with Christ. It's just the opposite. They tell you the ones that are taken go to heaven, the ones that are left got to go through 7 years of tribulation. It's just the opposite. Those that are taken are destroyed by the brightness of His coming. They're taken away. They're caught unawares. They were having a good time. They were out there working, taking care of the business, mowing their yards, fertilizing, taking out the garbage and the trash, arguing about who's going to win the next political cycle. I mean, going through all of that, and all of a sudden they look up, and there was the Son of Man, the second coming, and they were taken away like a flood and destroyed. And those that are left are those that go meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. Thank you very much.
Amen.
So, where did the teaching come from? Oh, man. We're going to talk about the power where this teaching came from a little bit later on in the seminar, we're going to look at the beast power and mark and all of that. It came from this man. It's a picture, a statue of Edward Irvin. He was a Catholic priest. He was really the beginning of what was called the Charismatic Catholic Movement. And Edward Irvin was listening to Protestant theology, and of course they were making great strides in prophecy, pointing out who the beast was. They was just going through all of these wonderful teachings. And so Edward Irvin heard of a vision of a woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald. She was some young lady, and she was reading Matthew 24, and she had this ecstatic experience, this charismatic experience, and Margaret MacDonald said, she saw that Jesus had already come. And that there was no literal second coming, it was a spiritual coming. And so Edward Irvin passed that kind of spiritualistic idea along, and this man picked it up. This guy, J.N. Darby, you know him, he made it popular. He started preaching that there was a secret rapture, right? And then Darby passed it on to this fellow named Scofield. He put it in the Scofield Bible in the 50s, 40s, in that time period, and it went like wildfire. It was in the margin. So when it came to Matthew 24, they had a little explanation. Oh, this is a secret rapture. The two in the field, one's left, and it became gospel in America. And then in the 1980s, Hal Lindsey came up, and he preached this book. Some of you old-timers know this. I hear the old preachers here, like Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, and it just terrified Americans, and it created this fervor in this country. The secret rapture's coming, the rapture's coming, the rapture's coming. And then in the 90s, it went just stratosphere with this series called The Left Behind. And now it became gospel. It was like biblical gospel. No one questioned it. But what is the problem with it? What is it really hitting at? What is the real danger of this? One of the big dangers is just to answer the question, where do they get the 7 years of tribulation from? There's only one place in all the scripture that talks about 7 years, one prophetic week. Remember what we discussed? It's Daniel, the 9th chapter. They take that beautiful, beautiful prophecy of the 70 weeks, and they take the 69 weeks, and they say, yes, that's talking about the advent of Jesus in 483 years from 457 B.C., you come to 27 A.D., Jesus was anointed as Messiah. They take that, and then they chop it off right there. They take them 7 years and pull it out of the prophecy, and they go all the way down to the end of time, and they throw it somewhere after the secret rapture. Completely destroying. Think about who would come up with something to remove the part of the prophecy that tells you where your everlasting righteousness comes from. To tell you where, who's going to make reconciliation for your iniquity. Who's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Who is going to seal up vision and prophecy. They take it and totally distort it and destroy it and make it about Antichrist, Epiphanes from the Greek time period. They got all these other ideas and they totally destroy the gospel message in the 70-week prophecy. And to boot, they make the three angels' message null and void. There's just no reason for it, right? Because we're going to be raptured away. I don't care about no three angels. I don't care about the book of Daniel. I don't care about prophecies. And I don't care about who the mark is or what the beast is, because I'm going to be raptured. That's for you guys to get left behind. And so it was just an insidious thing that crept into the church for the intention of creating a situation where the church is unprepared. When God gave us the beautiful prophecies of the book of Revelation and Daniel and all through scriptures to prepare us for the second coming so that we could look at Daniel 2 and say, wow, man, we are in the tippy toes of the statue. We're down there at the bottom. There's just no doubt about it. We're at the time where they were mingling of the seed in the 19th century. We're at the time in the 20th century where through war they were trying to reunite the old Roman Empire. And as we're going to see more and more prophecies, we're going to see where we are even further. And we're also at the end of the 2300 years. We're 178 years past 1844 into the judgment. We are at the very end. The rapture theory totally obscures all of that very vital information that you need to be ready for the great reaping that comes from God. Jesus would tell a story, even in his time, that's very similar to everything we've said. And he's always a great source, don't you think, to go to figure out, okay, so what does Jesus say about the second coming? How does he liken it? Has he got this secret rapture stuff? Maybe he's hidden there somewhere. Let's listen. This is a text from Matthew 13. And he's telling another parable about the end of time. He's already told the parable, now he's about to explain it, and that's just where I'm picking the story up. In Matthew chapter 13, he says, "The field is the world. The good seeds are sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hears an ear, let him hear." Jesus made it just as clear as Matthew does, as the book of Revelation does. Jesus says, look, it's this simple. Just like John told you in the Revelation, I am coming, and when I come, my angels are going to go forth. Remember the angels went forth from the temple? My angels are going to come, and they are going to reap the righteous into my harvest. They're the grain, and they're going to go out, and all that do wickedly, and all that offend, and all that chose not to believe, all that chose to ignore my son being trampled outside the city, all that chose to risk it on their own rather than to receive his righteousness and his blood, I'm going to gather them together in another harvest. And I'm going to burn them in this bundle. And this other group, they're going to burn too, it says. But they're going to burn bright. And they're going to shine like the firmament forever. It's actually a quote from Daniel chapter 12. They are going to shine like the stars forever and ever. So Jesus makes the point, be ready. Don't get caught up. It's the point of why Matthew would tell the story of Noah and of Lot. Don't get so caught up in this world and all of its busyness and transaction. It's never too busy to come to church on a Saturday night. Where else would we want to be? And I'm really grateful, by the way, for y'all being here. It would be miserable if there was just five of you here. I'd be preaching off like this. But don't get so caught up in the world that its politics make my blood boil. Sometimes it does. Sometimes you're like, what? This is not the country. I'm glad that, in a sense, that my dad's passed on, because he would just be rolling over in misery seeing what's going on in the country. But even that, Jesus is like, look, those kingdoms are coming to an end. You did do a study on Daniel 2, right, Damon? Yes, I did. Okay. They're coming to an end. All the great kingdoms, all of everything in this world is coming to an end. Don't get so caught up like they did in the times of Noah, because Noah, for 120 years, was out there hammering and beating and sawing logs and putting together an ark, and at the same time saying, hey, he's on his way, he's coming, but we got stuff. Don't worry about your buildings, don't worry about your jobs, because they're about to all be swept away by a flood. You need to repent and return to God and come help me build this ark. And for 120 years, he did that, and they just got so used to hearing it over and over. They got so busy in the world that when the flood came and the animals started coming into the ark, they should have known something was up when animals are coming by their own accord, two by two and seven by sevens in the ark. But they was like, oh, I wonder what that is. And they tried to explain it away with some natural phenomenon, I guess, just like we do today. Oh, well, it's climate crisis that's causing California to burn up, and all the floods in the water. Well, that's because of the glaciers are melting, and all these viruses. All that's because man is abusing the earth, and they keep giving all these scientific reasons, which they may be scientific reasons, but God foretold those scientific reasons, and man is ignoring what's right in front of their face, that Christ is on his way. So don't get caught up in this world. That is what the second coming idea is about. You know how he's going to come. It's simple. And you know that he's coming very, very soon. Amen. Oh, man. skipped ahead there. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, on an upcoming night, we are going to look at how we can specifically avoid this wine press of God. Because I've got a slide I want to show you. This phrase in Revelation chapter 14 that's speaking about the second coming and speaking about this wine press of God, it's also mentioned somewhere else. And if you got it, I got both texts up there side by side. I got Revelation 14, 19. It's the text. But it's also this third angel's message, this warning of who this beast is and the mark. And now let's look at it, because these two are tied together. And this is really what Revelation 14, 20 with the second coming idea is saying. Hey, you really need to know the third angel so that you don't get caught up in this reaping. To avoid this reaping in verse 20, you need to understand the third angel's message, which we haven't touched yet. We've been specifically on the first angel's message. Next week, we're going to start moving into the third angel's message. It says this, so let's just read it. Revelation 14, 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the wine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So let's read the third angel's message out of Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And we're going to look at the rest of that later on. But the way that we avoid the winepress of God for the wicked is to make sure we don't receive the mark that comes from the beast. And we have to be absolutely sure of what that is. Now, some believe it's a helicopter. I've heard when I was in my 20s, oh, it's a new computer system coming up. When I was, you know, 2021, computers were first coming in that period, and they was building these new monster computers. I remember, well, that's the beast. And then I remember when the electronic system, when they started talking about cashless society, well, that's the mark. And all through the years, I have different things have been called the beast and the mark. And there usually are stuff that's interpreted from out there in the world. Just the next thing that's scary and spooky, that's the beast, that's the mark, the vaccine, that's the beast. No, the Bible, just like we have been for six lectures now, I've been very faithful to stay interpretive through the scriptures. The Bible tells us exactly who the beast is and what his mark is, without a shadow of doubt, with our history books. We're going to go to the book of Daniel, we're going to go to chapter 7, we're going to go to Revelation 13 on that night, and you will walk away from here without a doubt knowing whatever reformer did in the 16th century. But that's on another night. But just giving you a little taste, we need to know that to avoid being thrown in the wine press of God at the second coming of Jesus. So for tonight, I'd like to end our talk in John, the 14th chapter. Because it was also another place that Jesus really spoke about the second coming, but in very dear language. In John, the 13th chapter, I want to pick up on verse 37. It's really the time where Peter is coming to him. This is where Jesus knows. He tells him, look, it's about my time to leave the world. It's about time for me to exit. I'm about to go back to my Father. He's going to go through the portal of the tomb. He's going to resurrect and ascend and go to heaven. And he's preparing them for that. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, often I've read that, and I think that Jesus wasn't really telling him, are you really going to lay down your life for me, Peter? Because I know you're about to deny me. No, the fact is that in John, in the 20th chapter, he tells Peter, you were going to lay down your life for me. You're going to be, when you're old, you're going to be bound. And you're going to be led away, and you are going to be crucified. You are going to lay. God knew, Christ knew that Peter would lay down his life for him. But he also knew that you're going to deny me three times. Now remember in the Bible that chapter titles and verses were not in the original context. So right after he says, Peter, you are going to die for me. I know what you're going to do when you're an old man. But I also know that you're going to deny me. Then the next word he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Peter, I know that in this course of life, you are going to mess up. You're going to have an argument with Paul. You're going to get caught not wanting to talk to the Gentiles, and he's going to call you out, and y'all are going to have a big fight. And I know for the next 30, 40, 50 years of your life, you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. You're about to deny me, but I want you to know, believe in God. Let your heart not be troubled. It is the picture of Jesus knowing us. He knows me. He knows, Damon, I know what's going to happen to you. I know the mistakes that you're going to make. I know the hardships you're going to go through. But let not your heart be troubled. Amen. Believe in me. You believe in God, believe in me. And believe this. This is what I want you to look forward to, Peter. Damon, I want you to look forward to this. And you, and you, and you, I want you to look forward to this. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. It's like, so no matter what happens to you at the end of time, in the book of Revelation 13 says that final generations of human beings that live on the earth, Revelation 13 is the nasty chapter. You're going to go through some tough times. I know the things you're going to go through, but let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for y'all. I'm going, and if I go, he says, I'm going to come back. And we can look, and this is the beautiful thing about the 70 weeks prophecy. We saw this man prophesied, show up prophetically on time, died, resurrected, and went to heaven. And so I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, just through Bible prophecy alone, shored up with faith, that he is coming again. If he left, like prophecy said, and I can see that in scriptures, I know then, like prophecy says, he's on his way. And that can give me strength to not have a troubled heart in this world. Though the mistakes I make, the problems I see, am I going to be forced to do this? Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to get fired? Or am I going to lose my home? Or no matter what can happen to me, no matter who dislikes or who throws you to the side, I do not have to have a troubled heart. Because he said, Damon, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's really interesting that when he says that, Thomas said to him in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says this in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we let that little thing get right past us. Where is Jesus actually quoting Psalm 77, verse 13? Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Jesus was called the way. The sanctuary was revealing Christ. The sanctuary was a message, the three angels' message, all this stuff that we're talking about in Revelation 14 coming out of the temple, all of this was language that Jesus says, when I leave this earth, I'm going to ascend into the holy place and become your heavenly high priest in the sanctuary above, and that's the way you need to be looking for. Paul's going to write about me all through the book of Hebrews. John is going to write through me all through the book of Revelation using this sanctuary language, and that is going to be the way. That is what I want you to focus on, me up there in that sanctuary. And at the end of time, God is going to have a message coming straight out of that sanctuary to the earth saying, pay attention to the way. The way is up there. Because the way is on its way. Peter is going to lose his Lord. I'm going to leave you, Peter. I'm going to go to that heavenly sanctuary above. I'm going to be in that temple for 1,800 years in the holy place. I'm going to be there working out my plan of salvation for the entire human race for the next 1,800 years. I'm going to send my Spirit in my place, and he's going to be calling all of mankind to repentance and to salvation through me. Your bones, Peter, are going to become dust. But in the year 1844, Peter, 1,800 plus years down the road, Peter, I'm going to step into the most holy place. And at some point, I'm going to open the record, and there I'm going to come across your name. And when I see your name, I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to put the name Peter on an apartment number in this mansion that I have created for you. I am going to look at your name, Peter, and I am going to remember you, and I am going to call you forth from the dust, and you are going to see me again. I am going to come again for you. He's going to come again for my father. He's going to come again for my uncles and for my aunts and for my grandmothers and for my friends and family and cousins that passed away long ago. He's going to come for your loved ones again, and he's going to come for you again, and he's going to come for everyone again. Our job, friends, could be not more clearer, is to make the world ready to meet him and to know him and to find salvation through Christ. Let's have prayer together. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare our closing song to you, let our heart have a joy, for we cannot wait to see you come again. We cannot wait to be in that great group of humans that witness and say what the scriptures say we're going to say. Lo, this is our God. Lord, how we have waited. Lord, may you bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It just seems your world is falling all around. No need to fear. I'll still be there to love you when your friends. It just seems like you've been fighting all along. I'll dry your tears. I'll still be there to love you. Even though sometimes you feel it hurts to be alone, but I know that one day soon all the pain will be behind us. No more sadness will find us. We'll find you.
One more text. This is when Jesus is had his time in Jerusalem. And for 3+ years, he had been telling them, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the one that Daniel spoke of. I am the one Isaiah prophesied. I am the one that's come down from heaven. And they couldn't believe. They just absolutely could not believe that God had actually sent his Son. Even though all the prophecies, everything that they had were pointing forward to that, they still could not believe it was true. And so in a moment of frustration, in the court of Caiaphas, they demand, tell us, are you really the Son of God? And the most direct answer that Jesus gives in all of Scripture, I love what he says in Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he doesn't speak again until he cries out from Calvary's cross, it is finished. He said all that he had to say. I have come and I will come again. And this world has a hard time believing that this story is actually about to come true. So friends, if it's your desire, would you just like to raise your hands with me and say, Lord, I believe and I look forward to your soon coming. Amen. Amen and amen. Y'all have a great night. We will see you Tuesday night.